Avi Adoni Dodi. We enter into this study to draw close to you for the sake of holy service and the fulfillment of your will for us and for all of Israel and for this entire planet. Please assist our efforts and guide our understandings. Let us internalize your Torah to the depths of our being so that we become transformed by your will and its truths. Let neither ourselves nor anyone else come into stumbling as a result of this study. Gal einai va'abita niflaot me'toratecha. Shalom, everybody. Okay, so we're getting into the nitty gritty of things. We're the chapter title of what we're gonna talk about today is shame spasm. What's it called? How to define? No, it's not here. Wait. Well, anyway, it'll be in there.
Anatomy
about a shame spasm, the definition of a shame spasm, or something like that. Anyway, that's what we're gonna roll up our sleeves and get into. So anybody have anything they want to say or comment or ask before we start? Okay, so I'm going to share a screen with the portion of the text that is on the agenda for today. Can you put the writing on, please? You mean the share screen? Is that what you mean?
Yes. Thank you.
Okay, so anatomy of a shame spasm, that's what it is. Okay, so I'll read a sentence comment like usual. So this consummate union between the creator and the created will happen metaphorically in Gan Eden. So we're moving toward it's talking about the reward phase of history. When we arrive at the reward phase of history, which is the messianic and post-messianic time. So the idea is that we have to kind of make our way back up to our starting point where the whole thing began in Gan Eden. We ate from the tree of knowledge and we kind of got booted from the paradise, and so we're now in the era of tikkun. We're having to repair the damage done and to learn the lessons of all that in order to be able to make our way back to our starting point and then move on from there. So our starting point is Gan Eden, and that's where we're trying to return to. As Joni Mitchell said, we got to get ourselves back to the garden. We're stardust, we are golden. So it will be the culmination of our multi-millennial tshuva journey. That's really what it's all about, is it's 6,000 years of basically a tshuva process of repairing and of not so, both repairing but really extracting the lessons and integrating them into our lives. Yet there's a major obstacle between here and there, as we know. We must get through the fiery sword that blocks our way and tests our fitness for entry. So we've talked a lot about this fiery sword, which is actually a kind of symbolic synonym to the Klipat Noga, which is the aspect of life that is neither intrinsically holy because it's commanded by Hashem, or intrinsically problematical or hurtful because it's forbidden. It's all the area, what's called Divrei Rishut, of permitted things. But it's also a metaphor for really life, like that there is, every moment asks something different from us, and every stage of life, and all the, there's just so much change and so much complexity in the world. There always was, but now it's especially so. And so it feels like life itself is this revolving flaming sword that we have to, in every moment, get the message of what's the high road in this moment and in this moment and in this moment. So that's the challenge of our time, is to get through the fiery sword that blocks our way and tests our fitness for entry. It appears that wrestling with shame and finding our way through its whirlwind of emotions trains us to be masters of the Ayin Ani pulse. That it's a skill that is equally necessary for traversing that swiveling sword. Like, that's the metaphor of like kind of the clue, really, for what we need to cultivate in order to be able to become masters of this revolving fiery sword, is to find our, to become like experts, really, in the dance between Ayin, no self, and Ani, yes self, and to which is really the states of consciousness that under that are support the pulse, the more emotional pulse of merging and differentiating with Hashem, with the divine. That's the Ayin is the merging state, and Ani is the differentiating state of our relationship with Hashem and with all the relationships of our life. They all, every relationship has a kind of cardiogram that maps out the spike, the ups and downs of our merging and differentiating in that relationship. And part of the maturing in a relationship is to become masters of this Ayin Ani merging and differentiating pulse, and to be able to do so in a way that is graceful instead of fitful, like you see in adolescence. So we must become, in the Talmud's words, Baishanim, masters of shame, a mysterious endowment that characterizes a Jewish soul. As we know, the Talmud has three traits that it considers to be like features of a Jewish soul, to the point that if someone is lacking any of them, it's, you can wonder whether they actually are in fact Jewish. And those three traits are chasadim, the Jewish people are chasadim, which is charitable, rachmanim, which is empathetic or merciful, and baishanim, which is masters of shame. It's not so clear really what that means, but it seems to be something that is critical, one of the primary tools that we keep us that is a key to our survival, to our like we seem to have a very strong survival instinct and have managed to survive for millennia, even though the world has not been a particularly friendly place for us and isn't a particularly friendly place in the moment. And part of the, one of the primary tools that enables that perhaps is Baishanim, which is masters of shame. Like, we've been booted from country to country and, you know, faced a lot of ego. We're defining, again, just to repeat for the millionth time, that we're defining shame in this class as the discomfort produced when the ego feels diminished or deflated. And so we have endured a lot of ego distress in the course of our millennia, 4 millennia of existence. And somehow we are able to just kind of come out of the fire, so to speak, and we start building. We don't get lost in backward reflecting revenge. We somehow have a capacity to face forward and to build. I'm sure there's a lot of PTSD that gets stuffed and suppressed in the process, and I'm sure that we're going to have to deal with that. And maybe this generation, with all the therapists around, we are starting to deal with it. But it also is somehow, it is an adaptability that we have to be able to survive the circumstances of our collective life, but also of our individual life. So in this sense, this also the mastering this revolving sword, which includes all the difficulties that we encounter in the world, requires the tool of Baishanut, which is mastery of shame. Mastery, which you could also retranslate as mastery of ego discomfort. So mysterious endowment that characterizes Jewish soul. The goal is to acquire a steadfast channel of Ruach HaKodesh, for to get it right, one must know when to be assertive and when to surrender, when to embolden one's ani, and when to dissolve it. So, and many and a million other distinctions in addition to those, that that's one of the in the texts about the ani and ayin pulse. And there is a and the, well no texts around the revolving fiery sword. It's a million different this is or that's that we need to negotiate in the course of a day, in the course of our life, and things move so fast that there just is no way to keep up with life if there isn't some kind of Ruach HaKodesh support, some kind of inner flow of guidance and direction and providence that is helping to move us along and to protect us from making dire mistakes. Okay, so anybody have anything they want to say about that before I go on to the next paragraph? Okay. So a shame spasm catapults the ego into a confusion of self-contempt and self-importance, a whirl of contradictory emotions and self-assessments. The idea is that a shame spasm is an extremely unsettling experience. It's very confusing, and it has a chaos to it, and it's hard to find bearings. Like we kind of lose our bearings in a shame spasm, and we're kind of confronted with this whirl of contradictory emotions and self-assessments. This state, turmoil is a great word for what really it feels like from the inside, a shame spasm. This state of turmoil is the intrapsychic embodiment of the revolving sword. The reason that shame is so loathsome is because it pierces through all the defenses, through all the protective layers, and rattles the core. When a narcissistic upset triggers a shame spasm, our thoughts go racing, and it's nearly impossible to quiet the mind and soothe the heart. And so it's one of the reasons that it's so important to be able to identify, like, I've been here before. I'm in a shame spasm. So I don't expect so much from myself right now. It's gonna last, it's gonna pass. It might take an hour, it might take a day, it might take a couple days. But while I'm in the midst of it, there's just, I'm not so functional in terms of real processing emotions in a relationship, or the other person might be in a shame spasm, and just to kind of cut them some slack and give them some space, because it just is what it is, and it's not so simple to there are some tools which we'll talk about to kind of quiet things down, but it's nearly, as it says, it's nearly impossible to quiet the mind and soothe the heart in the middle of a shame spasm. That's an active shame spasm. Observing this vortex of reactivity, one cannot but notice how attention taught like it. There's no stability. Attention tosses from thought to thought, from blaming others to flagellating oneself, from justification to guilt, from plotting revenge to acceptance, from I deserve to I'm unworthy, from inflation to deflation, from finding the good to wallowing in the bad, from I'm a hero to I'm a failure. From affirming God to rejecting him, from grudge to forgiveness, from cowering to outrage. That's a pretty good description of a shame spasm. It just is, the emotions and the interpretations and the defenses are just on overdrive, and it's very difficult to find center, to find grounding, and to kind of hold quiet one's heart. We find ourselves grasp, and this is also a major part of the shame spasm. We find ourselves grasping for a plausible and sustainable narrative, one that can soothe the ego and replenish its narcissistic supply. Like we are trying to find a way to tell the story that may not be completely true, but somehow is it like soothing to the ego. It comfort the ego can live with that. We need a story that we can live with, and hopefully others will buy. So the ego sets to work. I mean, I say it smiling because I actually saw myself doing exactly this about so a little bit of time ago. I was watching myself just adjust the story a little bit so that it didn't feel so uncomfortable for myself, for my ego. And I, even though I was watching myself do it, I was still doing it. So I'm going to start that again. We find ourselves grasping for a plausible and sustainable narrative, one that can soothe the ego and replenish its narcissistic supply. Narcissistic supply is a term that comes up at towards the end of the book. I see that I didn't really explain it here, but anyway. We need a story that we can live with, and hopefully others will buy. So the ego sets to work, twisting the facts just a little bit, changing the chronology just a little, revising the memory transcript just a tad, omitting a sentence here and adding one over there, claiming purer intentions than were actually so, and then promoting this revised version and believing it. The ego's defenses are so facile that the line between fact and fiction quickly blurs as myth supplants reality. Anybody have anything they want to say about that? It should be familiar. You know why? Because if it's not, it means that you're denying it, which is the real problem. Like seeing it, admitting it, watching it happen is over half the problem. I mean, is overcoming over half the problem. Yvonne.
Hi, I'm sorry I was a little late, so I'm not sure if I missed this, but like you said that this shame spasm, like you have to kind of give yourself a break for like an hour or a day or something like that. But like you could imagine that like this could be happening at a small level, like constantly, like all the time, right? So it's not like, I mean, I think like you're describing something that's like very like, I don't know, like a
Dramatic.
big version of
Yeah,
something that
dramatic.
kind of feels like it's happening constantly. So like you can't be giving yourself a break constantly, right? You have to
Right. But
like
that's because if you're really working on your shame stuff, then you like the minor ones, you can kind of swallow them and you know that it's gonna pe like it's probably nothing. Like how many times, I mean, for me, I can say how many times I'm in a shame spasm thinking that the world is thinking about me in this way or that way, and it's just made up. It has nothing to do with reality. Like in it turns out that it was like had nothing to do with reality. So once that happens enough times, it's easier to just, not just grin and bear it, so to speak, just to move through it and not need to react to it.
Okay, thanks.
Anybody else
Can
have anything they want to say?
we share?
Rebecca, what?
Hi. Is somebody else speaking?
Was someone
Okay.
else saying something? Kayla, were you?
Go ahead, Rebecca.
Okay, go ahead.
I think that part of, and it's addressed also in your other book, that this is kind of an arc, a psychological archetype that women live in, is kind of a shame, self-doubt, negation that we are constantly trying to rebuild from and find a balance of not being inflated and not being deflated. I think the chronicity of it, I mean, I think it's kind of globally human, but I think I see it a lot for all of us. Falling back into that, like shame spasms as a,
You're
I walk,
saying
I, go ahead.
that it's probably more common for it's a pattern that women go through more than men, you're saying?
Yeah, the one down versus one up. When I moved to this area, I live in a weird place called Temecula, just east of LA, north of San Diego. I met, when I moved, I was stunned. I'd walk into a public restroom and women would come out apologizing. I'm like, you wait your turn, I'm gonna go my turn. We're good, But seeing apology so much and kind of doing the one down. And I just think it's intricately woven in the fabric of women's psyche. Some less than others. A lot of people have recovered better, but it's kind of a backdrop for them.
Interesting. I didn't consider that in the book. Oh, that's an interesting, yeah. Kayla, did you want to say something?
Yeah, I was just like feeling again the relief of it being named so clearly. Like, I wish I had somebody when I was 5 and 6 to just name this experience. Like, I have memories of just being so overwhelmed by this weird energy inside me and others, like, it just freaking out about it. Like,
Right.
it's intense.
Yeah, it is. It is. And it's amazing how much of a relief it is just to be able to name it and to kind of also give it parameters, like to see that it's not going to go forever. It's an hour and a half. It will pass most of the time. So it's, yeah. Yeah. And it's and it is so, it saves so much drama when you can just say, you know, I'm in a shape spasm, it's gonna pass. I'm not gonna talk right now. It Yeah. Beryl, you wanna say something?
I think Sarah might have been before me, but
Oh, I didn't see. Where's Sarah? Oh, Sarah Weil. Okay. Sarah?
yes, hello.
Hello.
Shavuot
Shavua
Tov. So first of all,
Tov.
the description is like so on point. I can't even, it's just it describes what the human experience is. It's amazing to actually have that written out. And then I guess the this seems like, you know, the shame spasm is really like getting to the core. Yeah, it's Sarah Yudit. It's getting to the core and the heart of what kind of our spiritual work is. And so my question is, how do we harness, because that it's inevitable that it's going to happen, right? If we're human. So, and it's also kind of a, what you're saying is it's like a gift from Hashem, because it's pointing us to the exact place where we need to work. So how do we harness it? You know, it's so dangerous, because if we make decisions or act or do anything in that.
Up. Right. So you just went out, you just froze, which means you can't hear me say that either. But you froze, so we didn't hear the end, but the answer to your question is that we're going to get to that. Like the whole last section of the book is about really practical tools for how to
Okay.
negotiate. Really negotiate shame spasms.
Okay, got it.
Yeah. Rebecca, do you have still have do you have another question?
Was going to say something else that yeah, I'm a psychotherapist. So the training a lot of the training with Terry Real and RLT therapy, and he talks about first conscious, second consciousness. When we have a shame spasm, it's a cortisol drop into first consciousness, our, you know, fight, flight, freeze, fix, right? And we're flooded with cortisol, and that's part of the jumble of shame and rage and all that, you know, this whole beautifully described thing that you're just describing. And I mean, I know you're going to go into talking about all that, but I'm just, when I think of it that way, is, oh wow, there's a big, and work with clients, big cortisol drop, and we're
No, that's
running
a
with.
very interesting because I don't deal with the chemistry of it. So that is interesting to think to add that into the formula.
And then you get into that our adaptive child, the fight, flight, freeze, fix part of us is doing all this stuff. And if we breathe through it and find our second consciousness, wise, loving, like our neshama part, just that we're going to help disengage as we as the cortisol dissipates and we find a home base again. And I know
Very
you're going to talk a
interesting.
lot, and I don't want to, but anyhow, down the road, maybe I'll, if you're interested, I'll share some more of those thoughts.
That would be interesting.
Okay,
Oh,
thank
Carol, I'm sorry, I forgot.
That's okay. Thank you. I unfortunately wasn't able to make the live classes, so I'm still catching up, and I'm so grateful for them. I'm happy to be here, and I'm actually happy my question came after Rebecca. It's not so much a question, but I feel like naming it, as someone else said, it's almost like making our own identity deeper than the actual narcissism and shame. And it's like, who am I really? I can observe this. I can almost control it. And it's finding a deeper self and who the real I am rather than the actual shame spasm. Is that right?
Yes, absolutely. And also, I mean, you know, in some sense, like we don't like to be labeled. It's diminishing. But we can use that as a tool to kind of diminish the power that a shame spasm has on us by labeling it. You know, it's just a shame spasm, and it kind of diminishes its power in a certain way.
So like it's a human experience rather than who I really am.
And Hashem designed the world that everyone has shame. It has to be serving some productive function in the universe and in my psyche in particular. And so please, Hashem, help me to find how to use this experience in the most good-serving, God-serving, and spiritually productive way possible.
And when I'm over-identified with this shame and I'm feeling, no, I'm angry, I'm resentful, I'm humiliated, the awareness helps me be like, it's a part of me, it's the human experience part of me rather than my neshama self.
I mean, it doesn't, I mean, it's hard not to take it personally. And, the interaction might be personal, but it is also that it's human. It is a human experience as well as that. And we,
Okay.
yeah.
Okay, thank you very much. Thank you.
Yeah. This, okay, so back to the text. This silencing of shame-provoking truths falsifies one's outlook, which warps one's judgment, which disturbs. So earlier on, we went through the kind of path to Ruach HaKodesh, to having like an intra-psychic state that is Ruach HaKodesh friendly. And so this is kind of referring to that. Let me just find it. Where'd that go? Right, okay, here it is. Okay, so working back, I'm going to read this before I read the sentence that I just started. Working backwards, the stepping stones to Ruach HaKodesh are a properly aimed will. That's the primary state, the criteria of Ruach HaKodesh is a properly aimed will, which is like when you really get put on your magnifying glasses and look in, you'll see that it's not as simple as it sounds, a properly aimed will. And there are like the ego kind of ha manages to slip in certain things that make it feel comfortable and safe, even though they might not actually be true, might not actually be true. So it's and it's very sneaky, and it happens kind of below, like you're looking up, and it's happening right there below the limitus. So that's the properly aimed will, which requires a pure heart. There has to be then, in order to get there, it's kind of dependent upon the level of sincerity of heart, which requires equanimity, which requires an immunity to flattery and insult, which requires a mastery over our innate tendencies towards narcissism and shame. So the let's see. The ego's defenses are so facile. Let's see, is that where we were? The silencing of shame-provoking truths. Why did I read that? It seemed like it was relevant to something that I was right in front of me. Okay, anyway, I don't know what happened. Okay, this silencing of shame-provoking truths falsifies one's outlook. Oh, yeah, which warps one's judgment, which disturbs equanimity, which confounds purity of heart, which corrupts desires, which allows the ego to supplant the still small voice that holds the authentic truth. So that's the thing, is that shame, when it goes unexamined and unacknowledged and unprocessed, it just It here falsifies one's outlook. Like it, there is a distortion of assessment of the factors at hand. And that distortion of assessment falsifies one's outlook, which then has a whole domino effect of warps one's judgment because you're seeing things, you're making an assessment that isn't doesn't match reality. And so you're going to make decisions based on your assessment, and they're not going to produce what you intended because they did not match what was really happening there. So this silencing of shame-provoking truths falsifies one's outlook, which warps one's judgment, which disturbs equanimity because you expected something and something else happened, and now you're out of control. Which confounds purity of heart because you're, kind of in a kind of a desperate state, which corrupts desires because you just want relief, which allows the ego to supplant the still small voice that holds the authentic truth. So it's a kind of domino effect of the power of sh and what's happening in the world towards Jews today in the world and in the campuses and all that. It's such a glaring object lesson in exactly that, in the distorting of perceptions that then produce all these consequences that create turmoil and chaos inside and out. Sarah Gold, your hands up.
Yeah, I mean, I was just thinking that, like in interpersonal relationships, when we feel we've been wronged and we're upset, that of course, often at the underneath it, it's like, the thing bugging me is that I is a shame spasm. Is that somehow I feel diminished because of what? But in the ensuing discussion or argument or whatever happens with the other person, the tendency to shame them is going to make it blow up into something much, much bigger, because that's going to, like what I call, hard boil them, because then they're going to fight back by covering and protecting themselves. And the confusion that arises in their mind from the shame that comes up is going to just create this vicious cycle between
Totally,
two
totally,
people.
totally. It's very important, and we'll see when we get to the practical stuff to kind of cultivate a practice of non-shaming the other person. It just accomplishes the opposite of what you're trying to do, and it is like exactly as you're saying. It's just a sure like hard boil is a good thing. It's just a surefire way. Fired way to just turn a molehill into a crisis
And not get what you want.
and not get what you want. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Rebecca, is your hand up or is it?
Sorry, there's so much. It's just so laden with so much content here. I'm just thinking about it. For me, I differentiate. I think of shame as ego versus hurt or sad or pain. Like there's a reactive feeling, like, oh, you'd invite me to the party. What a right. Versus hurt or disappointment, which I put it psychologically in a different category. And I'm wondering if you could speak to what, how you're aiming the words. Does that
Right,
make
I decided that it's better not to make these distinctions because they're so subtle and they're not really, and that just ego discomfort is shame, and it can come from more innocent things or from more, vicious, intentionally hurtful things, but there it has a quality of shame, and it can be addressed in basically the same way.
Okay.
Kayla?
Thank you. What is bringing up for me what you shared, Rebecca, is like there's this quality of connection capacity, like in an experience of like pain or hurt or grief or any of that kind of like I don't know like what's shame and what's not shame, but I recognize like a very different energy about an experience where there is connection capacity to myself, to anything outside myself, or when it's just like primal energy. It's a different energy.
It would be good to have an example, but I mean, I think I know. I mean, I hear what you're saying. Yeah, I mean, and
Like
that's
I
the thing is that I mean, each situation is different. You know, it's and so it's not going to be a one size fits all kind of
Yeah, it can
recipe.
move. I think it can move from moment to moment, and it's so subtle, like you're saying. But like in science, like in polyvagal theory, they talk about like the ventral vagal channel that's more like connection oriented. And when you're more in a primal survival state, you have a lot less access to that. So it's like, yeah, like I know when I could try to push through connection, like moving through connection action, but it's not real connection. It's it just doesn't come from a real place. It's like my system is just in a primal state. Like it's just like, make sure this is safe. Make sure this is safe.
Interesting. So, But so what are you saying? You're saying.
Like that's how I feel the difference in quality of experience that like I don't like the words are just the words, but the experience is a little bit different. Like sometimes I'm just in a primal state. Like all I can do is try to like, calm my system a little bit. And sometimes I could experience it more in a connective way. So there's more self energy there. Like it's not just like, wow, something's happening. I don't know. I'm freaking out.
And you're saying that there's more that you can do in the moment to try to quiet things or address things or address the relational aspect of things.
When there's connection capacity, when there's authentic connection capacity, what you describe, like when I'm in a space, shame spasm, yeah, that feels like primal energy. Like there's very little connection capacity there.
But I, yeah, okay. But I think I'm actually using shame spasm to include both of those, include, you know, situations where there is more connection capacity and situations where they're not. The ego distress is present in both. It's different in terms of the quality of it, but I still, yeah.
That's true. Thank you.
I mean, it just got too. There's too many permutations if you start to, make those distinctions. The crisis precipitated by shame is existential. It triggers the soul's survival instinct. This is what Kayla was saying. It triggers the soul's survival instinct to protect its ani at all costs. Yet it also awakens a counterbalancing state of ayin, a rejection of self, a desire to disappear. The challenge when grappling with any paradox, and in particular the extremely activating shame vortex, is to bring some order into the chaos by sorting out the different voices and delineating the circumstances where each of those perspectives is actually true. Exaggerated, perhaps, but nevertheless true. When reeling from a shame spasm, The first step is to tease out its poles, the deflator and the inflator, the voice of Ayin and the voice of Ani, and to identify their respective assertions. They're not necessarily equally true or equally present, and the way that the psyche presents their positions is often distorted. It might take some time to extract what is pertinent from the ego's dramatic and often cruel articulations. For example, in the shame vortex, there might be a voice declaring, "You're worthless," which is absolutely not true. But the truth behind that allegation might be, "You really did behave wrongly here, and you owe someone an apology. You are the responsible party. The primary blame is on your plate." Similarly, the contrary voice, which claims, "You're innocent, you did nothing wrong," is also holding a piece of the truth. It's possible that you couldn't have accommodated this person's needs, and it was right to share your boundary, but you could have behaved more kindly and taken a moment to connect him/her to other resources. Instead, you were unnecessarily cold and demeaning, perhaps because you felt ashamed of not accommodating their request. But still, the permutations are legion. Looking at the three instigators of shame, it's helpful to explore how the Ayin Ani pulse might play out in a generic way on those fronts. I'm going to give some examples, but does anyone have anything they want to say before I go into that? Okay. Given that the rectified expression of our roots, the rectified root of shame and the polarity or the of shame and narcissism is Ayin, the Ayin Ani pulse. And so exploring how that Ayin Ani pulse could be theoretically invoked to bring some kind of stability and clarity into the shame state. Here's some examples. Okay, so Ayin. So the shame of, so we earlier on, for those who weren't in the first part of the class, the first lessons of the class, there were identified three different instigators of shame. There's failure, defect, and insult. And we looked at kind of what is the Talmudic advice about how to process through these three sorts of shame, and so, which is different. It's not just a curiosity to divide them into these categories, but each category really invites a different approach to addressing it. So starting with the shame of failure, which basically is addressed through tshuva. So the Ayin voice behind the shame of failure, it takes a humble ego to admit blame and acknowledge guilt, even to oneself, but especially before another person. And then on top of that, to offer a sincere apology and make full reparations. That's rectified Ayin. It's an ego-diminishing exertion. There are people who simply cannot apologize because the ego discomfort of accepting blame is just too shame-triggering for them. Instead, their visual field warps to such a degree that they actually do believe their fabricated claim of innocence. So, but the Ayin root of the shame of failure is to basically roll up, is to try to come to a place where you can accept your role in the problem here, and to make an apology or do some kind of tshuva to address the matter. The ani kind of posture within the shame of failure is what is that it takes it nevertheless takes a strong and courageous ego not to sweep failures under the rug, but rather to face them and initiate a tshuva process vis-a-vis Hashem and any person one has wronged. So that's kind of the ani, ayin ani, addressing way of addressing the shame of failure. I mean, it sounds good on paper, but it's not so simple. The shame of defect, also Talmudically, the teaching was that there is no shame in defect, that the shame belongs to the person who is shaming the defect or the person who is dealing with the defect. So the ayin posture of the shame of defect is I cannot, or affirmation addressing the shame of defect is I cannot control how people view me, the way they stare or avert their eyes or look with pity. The pangs of shame that I feel from seeing myself through their eyes are always painful. Yet I accept this humbling reminder that my value comes from Hashem alone. He created me and loves me and designed me with this challenge of carrying a visible defect. I accept this trial, and I trust that in finding my peace, I contribute something essential to the collective repository of tikkunim, to the human project of tikkun olam. The ani affirmation related to defect. I'm going to rise to the occasion of my life to make the best of it within the parameters Hashem has set for me. Whatever my mission happens to be, I have the resources and wherewithal to fulfill it, and I am committed to doing so. Hashem would not expect this of me if I was not capable of it. Okay. The affirmation of the ayin affirmation of the kind of shame of insult, meaning that these are kind of ways, inner and outer postures of trying to bring a more calming approach to the shame discomfort that has been triggered by one or another of these instigators. I accept this humbling message from Hashem. I do not see a way to respond that will not just make matters worse. Yet the Torah prohibits harboring a grudge, and anyway, nursing resentments is poison to the soul. I'll follow the Kamarna Rebbe's advice and pray for my adversary's tshuva and spiritual awakening, exactly as I pray for my own. Hashem must have deemed this ordeal fitting for me, which means that it must be the most gentle way that could possibly be designed to bring about my next step in personal and spiritual development. I will try my best to accept the justice by heavenly standards of this injustice by earthly standards. The ani posture here. Someone has harmed me with words. I'm going to stand up for myself. The Torah instructs me to deliver rebuke, but I am mindful that the laws of reproach demand I speak with a soft voice, not shaming the offender, and deliver the rebuke in a private setting. If their slanderous words meet the halakhic threshold, I will consider bringing my grievance to a religious court. It is also true. So, does anybody want to say anything about those before I? It is
It's
also.
really, I was just going to say, it's really big. Like it's,
Yeah, it
feels like a lifetime of.
is. Right. Yeah. It's also true, however, that sometimes the turbulence that swirls around a shame spasm is impossible to tame. The only option in that case is to feel the burn. Know that it is incinerating ego densities that are good riddance, and let the spasm run its course. After a time, one comes to take such spasms less seriously, for they often turn out to be figments of one's imagination that were never real and not what the other people were thinking at all. In the last section of this book, we'll suggest some practical tools for processing a shame spasm. Anybody want to say anything about that before we go on to Klipa Precedes the Fruit?
I have a question,
Yeah.
in terms of some what you just stated about Hashem deems it something we could handle, juxtaposed with chas v'shalom people who take their lives, like they
Right.
didn't handle it. The Torah address that at all?
Yeah, I mean, people do. I mean, I think it's kind of two different things. One is that was referring to here was like a person, kind of born with some or acquired in at some point in their life some kind of defect that is now limits what they are capable of in their life, and kind of trusting that. That is like it, in other words, it's not something that they, it's not a shame, it's not something that they did that they're kind of facing the consequences of and facing the public humiliation of it. It's more of a private thing between them and Hashem in terms of what they're designed to do, like how to find what I'm designed to do. And to do that in conversation with Hashem, and it seems like a different kind of issue than people generating some kind of humiliating shame circumstance in their life with consequences that are impossible to face for them, and so they. Yeah, take their lives. Yeah. I mean, it's not, I understand that it's not so clear cut, actually.
Yeah.
Okay, Klipa precedes the fruit. Katnut precedes Gadlut. Katnut is small-minded, childish, immature consciousness. Gadlut is broad, mature. Consciousness. Kabbalah employs the language of Zohamah to describe the pollution that entered creation after the first sin, the shame and narcissism that was absorbed into the raw materials out of which we are built. Zohamah is a coagulating force that densifies the ego and warps its assessments. Like we're trying to undensify the ego. That's kind of the spiritual path. And so the Zohamah is a coagulating, it's coagulating force, a densifying that densifies the ego and warps its assessments, creates distortion. The ego becomes reactive and unable to sustain equanimity, which makes it especially vulnerable to shame spasms. Zohama has properties similar to those associated with trauma, in that it narrows consciousness and contracts the psyche's visual field. It's similar to the way trauma locks a person into survival mode, making it nearly impossible to access the clarity required to escape its ordeal and or heal from it. Likewise, Zohama in Kabbalah is the binder behind the densities that in their opacity conceal the deeper hidden truth of oneness. The more opaque the world, the more we get distracted by its many quote-unquote things. We lose sight of the Holy One behind it all. A synonym for evil in Kabbalah is chitzonim, literally externalities, because they rivet our attention to the surface. We grab for their sparkle, but they eventually, inevitably betray our expectations by causing more pain than gain. The ego, in its adolescent immaturity, is both tough and tender. It is easily shamed, yet tends toward arrogance. Lacking a stable anchor, it reels between narcissism and shame, inflation and collapse, dysregulation that defines a shame spasm. On one hand, the ego is trapped inside its limited worldview. But on the other hand, Hashem designed the human life cycle in such a way that we all start off narrow-minded, pompous, and self-absorbed. Slowly, over time, we integrate life's lessons, which are sometimes harsh and sometimes exhilarating. In the process, some layer of ego density, aka Zohama, gets sanded away by the exigencies of life, and our skin grows thinner. The ego must now acclimate to its newly increased vulnerability. Hopefully, it does, and the cycle repeats itself. The ego gradually matures, refines, and builds both strength and pliability as it sheds the opacities of its protective shell. Slowly, over time, the ego finds its equilibrium. This is the design. It's a Kabbalistic maxim that the klipa precedes the fruit and guards it. HaKlipa kodemet lehiyod mishmeret lepri. In nature, the klipa's tough husk protects the immature fruit from predators, freezing weather, infestations, and the like. And so it goes for the ego. Its arrogance is both a cause of vulnerability and a source of protection. The trajectory of creation is to enable the ego to bear, like we talked about, that Hashem, there was, in order to enable creation, Hashem mitzamseimed, like withdrew or concealed himself in order to create this dark, safe, womb-like vacuum, like within which creation could exist and evolve. And creation then goes through a maturing process, and there is a consummating of relationship between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Shekhinah, as the Shekhinah regains her stature, and the two become more and meet more and more fully from tip to toe. And so, but right now we're in a like a relationship where Hashem has to hide himself in order for us to bear him is not, you know, is a problematical, it's not an ideal relationship. So, and so, let's see. And so it goes for the ego. Its arrogance is both a source of vulnerability and sort of, the trajectory of creation is to enable the ego to bear the full revelation of divine presence. Like that's where we're headed, where there won't be, then there won't, the halal, which is the space of Tsimshum is will be filled with light. There won't be a need for Hashem to conceal himself in order for us to relate to him and bear him. So the trajectory of creation is to enable the ego to bear the full revelation of divine presence without melting down. That's the finish line. That's the fruit. Yet the ego's klipa, its stiff neck and self-absorption, serve a critical purpose by leaving. This is important, but it's kind of hard to, it's very subtle. By leaving a subtle yet permanent residue of intransigence on the psyche, which functions as an essential catalyst. This faint impress of the ego's tenacious refusal to cease is what will enable the ego to survive its encounter with the infinite light, the Or Ein Sof, when the time comes. Without that subtle counterforce of resistance, the tsunami of Or Ein Sof would drown even the most refined ego out of existence. Thanks to this klipa residue, Hashem can be fully revealed, and we will embrace his, her, its infinite light, the very same light that was removed at the beginning of creation through a primal act of divine contraction. Anybody have anything they want to say about that?
Sorry, Edith. Hello.
Hi, Cassie.
Would you mind explaining that again? Is it saying that the residue of shame is what is allowing us to have a connection with Hashem? I'm
It's
not sure if I'm.
more the like kind of ego density. That is so in the whole creative process, the first step in creation, as I said, was Hashem withdrawing his all presence from a circumscribed space, creating a dark womb-like vacuum within which creation could exist and evolve. And then emanating into that space a kav, well, whatever. I'm not going to go into that. But so there is a like before a mitzvah, we say L'shem Yichud Kudsha Brichu V'Shchinteh, for the sake of the unification of the Blessed Holy One and His Shechina, His feminine soulmate or counterpart. And so that's the kind of point of creation, as we talked about, is the actualization of potential of those two parties or partners. The Blessed Holy One, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the Shekhinah. And but at this point, there is still this Tzimtzum. Hashem has had to like pull the bulk of his light out of the space in order not to overwhelm the Shekhinah, and who would melt down if Hashem really released the full weight and force of Or Ein Sof into the chalal. The chalal is the space where creation exists. And but slowly, as the Shekhinah, as the feminine, regains her stature, so more and more she becomes able to bear more and more of the infinite consciousness of the Holy One of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And eventually they will, she will, in full stature, they'll meet from the crown of their heads to the soles of their feet, and Hashem will be able to be fully himself, radiate the full force of Or Ein Sof, the power of that we can't even imagine. And the Shekhinah, the partner, will be able to bear that intensity of light and embrace it. And what will enable the Shekhinah to do so? So part of it is just her coming into her fullness of stature and the strength of that. But part of it is that there is a residue of ego density, of intransigence, of stubbornness, of ego inflation that has left its impress just in a subtle way on the Shrina. And that is just enough of an anchor to enable her to experience the full force of the Orein Sof and not dissolve out of existence. Without that, it's like a catalyst. Without that, you know, like sometimes, I don't know how, I think you, to make steel, you have to have a catalyst that really causes it to harden. So it's kind of like a catalyst that is a function, a productive function served by the klipa that enables the Shekhinah to be able to, in the messianic, post-messianic era, to be able to meet and embrace her ben zug, Kutcha Brichu, and not be overwhelmed and melt down from that experience.
Wow, that's amazing. Okay, lots to think about. Thank you so much.
Okay. Okay, so I think we're done with the class. Anybody have any last words? Okay. Are the hands up mean there really are hands up, or are there? Okay.
Yeah,
Sorry.
I have a hand up.
Okay.
Hi. So this idea of like the redemptive aspect of Klipa. I really would love to hear more about that because I've always kind of looked at Klipa as something negative. And you're talking about it as protective and even redemptive and like enabling redemption. So I'd really love to hear more about that aspect of Klipa and also how to kind of work with Klipa. In a productive way that also honors its positive, the positive aspect of it.
Right. Okay, I'll think. I mean, it's, you know, okay. It is, I mean, I find it a very interesting thing as well, how everything has its positive use somewhere along the line. So it's, yeah. Okay. I mean, not now because the class is over, but I'll figure out a way to slip it in. Lean
Okay.
in. Okay. Rebecca.
Was just maybe for next class with Job, he stood up to Hashem and Hashem's like, who are you? I did you create the world? And so, and maybe he wasn't at the level spiritually, but it just popped in my head is whatever that fine membrane of Klipa looks like, yeah, I'll look forward to hearing more about it.
Okay. Okay. Ashira, you're muted. You're muted.
Okay, now?
Yes, gotcha.
Okay, can I be heard?
Yes.
Yes? Okay, so I just want to thank you so much for sharing your Ruach HaKodesh and somehow articulating it into words on paper besides, and that gorgeous radiating smile. And it's just a blessing and a privilege to be here with all of you. Thank you.
Baruch Hashem, thank you.
Amen.
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 Okay. Did Kayla, did you have something you wanted to say, or
Yeah, I guess I could share quickly. Yeah, I was just like trying to find experience for like, is it the klipa itself or is it like an inner kind of inner layer of the klipa as you tan the hide, like there's like an inner layer inside.
Right. I mean, I don't, I think of it as more a, like a, like not a liquid, but something that float, like not, it's not a hide that is like that, you know, has that kind of density and physicality, but more something that like a catalyst that spread. I don't know. I'll have to think about it. I'll have to think about it. Yeah. Okay.
We don't want to leave.
Yeah.
We have to let you go to sleep or meditate, have more Ruach HaKodesh.
Okay.
Okay, I'm glad I can make you laugh because it's beautiful. It's infectious.
Thank
It's
you.
healing. You're welcome.
Okay. So Shavuot
Shavuot
Tov.
Tov.
And see you next week.
Okay, and Shalom al Yisrael. Please let the Chatzufim get out now before Shavuos
Oh,
HaVetam was
amen,
really.
amen, 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 really.
I think it just takes all of us doing our personal tikkunim, you know, to deserve that Hashem should have rachamim on them, and that to daven for them to come on to Hashem. That, you know, that's, I think, that last piece that those that are still there maybe need, you know. Not to think anything, because those that got out before, that's what they did. They finally came on to Hashem, either early or later, right?
Yeah, I guess. Yeah.
Okay, and we each know where we have to work, so have to just keep
Right.
working.
And it is a call for prayer. Yeah.
No, not just prayer. I'm saying actual tshuva, each of us on our own parts to refine where we each know we have personal work to do. It's one cosmic neshama, so whatever we do is going to benefit them. They're us, we're them.
That is true. That is true.
Okay, good night, ladies. Thanks
Okay.
for
Good night,
listening.
everybody.
Thank
Thanks for
you very
being here.
much.
Bye bye.